John 20, 19 to 31, page 828 in your pew Bibles. Jesus appears to his disciples. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus appears to Thomas. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Purpose of the book. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John 3:36, page 811. "And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." In Isaiah 53:1-6, page 559. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Thank you.
This St. Andrew's is God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we come
to your message and your word this morning here on Resurrection Sunday. We recognize that, Lord, it is only by your Spirit that works in our hearts and the hearts of those listening online, perhaps now or later this week, that does a true work in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask you that you would, by your Spirit, quicken these words to us. Lord, remove the distractions that easily entangle us. Speak to us afresh. Despite the idiosyncrasies of anyone and failings of anyone who brings your word, including me, we ask that you and your name and your word would be truly honored in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In that passage there, you can just have a look at it. You get to see the exchange. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. This sort of substitution, right? This is things that should have happened to us was happening to him, written 700 years before Jesus was born. And, of course, the messenger, who would believe this crazy message? Who is going to get it? You get to see this theme come out. And so this morning, we're going to look at this. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die in our place as a substitute? All right, and then we're going to have a look at one of the most repulsive, or at least to me when I was growing up, one of the most awful doctrines that I never got my head around for ages, original sin, our fallen condition. Hated hearing about that at church. And then looking at how the cross shows how God's anger at sin, his holiness, and above all, his extravagant love come together. So if you grew up in church, I mean, I did. Blessed to have my mum here. Great, went to church. And you grew up hearing sort of different messages, but I did hear, you know, along the way that Jesus died in my place, bearing my sin and its punishment for me so I could know God, live with him forever. I mean, I heard it, wasn't really interested in it, wasn't interested in following it, but I heard it, sort of tuned it out, but it was there. And now, of course, a little later, I mean, I'd heard it in Easter camps and at youth group and at Sunday school and so forth. And now that I am a Christian, I think it's true. I agree with it. But this message of Jesus being our substitute isn't just rejected by non-Christians, but it's also rejected by a number of people who profess Christ, who say that they are Christian. They describe it as cosmic child abuse. Here is a quote, and I think he speaks for many. Let's have a look at this next one. The cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies. The idea that God was an angry deity requiring a sacrifice to propitiate his wrath was surely more like an ancient pagan god than the father of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's this picture here. And so what Steve Chalk says about the cross and the wonder of it actually is a bit of a caricature of what Christians really believe. But it is worth asking the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die in our place as a substitute? And first, as part of actually really getting this, and I know some of you guys have heard it, but sometimes it's worth refreshing ourselves because we can hear things at different levels. Certainly myself, as I've gone through life, different things have settled in at different levels of my life. And the first thing for understanding it is our fallen condition, original sin and our sin. So one of the most offensive Christian beliefs, or at least it was offensive to me, is original sin. It's offensive because I guess I grew up believing that I was a master of my own destiny, that everything about my situation was my doing. But as I've sort of grown up, I realized actually my history in life has been hugely impacted by my ancestors' choices. The first McNaughton chose to get on a boat and arrive from Scotland to New Zealand. I didn't make that choice 150 years ago, but every single one of his descendants, we've had to live with the consequences living here in New Zealand. Right? We have to live with the choices our original descendants made. Original sin of the first humans might be the most offensive and hard for me to get my wrap and my head around, that their actions impact me. But it's also the most easiest to prove. If you're sort of a person who's so skeptical of the whole idea of original sin, it is the easiest to prove. Look at the 8 billion humans on the planet. There is 8 billion reasons to prove original sin. Think of the mess the world is in. Think about the mess New Zealand is in. Right? We have a selection, right? We changed governments. Do you really think the new government is going to solve the problems here in New Zealand? I'm not suggesting you should have, you know, which way you should vote. That's not the thing. But do you really think, all right, that they would say, do you really think that we have better education, better government, more government, less government, that this will solve? It's interesting. In the last century, more people have been taken out of abject poverty than any other century, but the rates of despair among younger people have skyrocketed. Have you seen the statistics on the despair that younger generation have had? And so people say, well, if only we had more counsellors and therapists. As we have increased the number of therapists, so has the rates of mental health got worse. I'm not blaming the therapists for that. People say that if we got rid of technology, it's the Europeans and modern society that's ruined everything. If we just had a simple tribal society at one with nature, life would work out. I was just talking to a person working among the tribal societies. And in the tribal society, they said they're translating the Bible into the tribal society. And they said one of the real problems is that in this tribal society, they have no idea or concept of the word love. Love, the highest value in their society is murder and betrayal. And so when they're trying to talk about God's love, so the closest thing they had to get was actually, they said, we found out that mothers love their newborn babies. But you couldn't use that concept in relation to men. Men would, in the tribal society, would scoff at that. But they got the concept of that maternal love of a newborn baby, and they found other words. So every time they had the word love, they had to put a whole bunch of words wrapped around that. Just like, it's sort of like this, but it applies to everyone. It's from God to us. In this tribal society, you could think of cannibalism, or you could think about all those things such as slavery, infant sacrifice. Or you could then think, well, maybe religion's the problem. Well, communists killed 90 million people trying to get rid of religion. And now I'm seeing this, it's interesting, maybe it's just my YouTube algorithm, but I saw on The Critic and a number of other newspapers talking about as society has collapsed, there's been this raise, we need more religion. I've seen it in the UK, these articles coming out, it's all this moral decline. We need to go back. We need more religion. Do we? Think of Iran. Iran got rid of the Western decadence and gave total power to the Islamic faith. How did that work for them? Or Ireland gave total control of their country to the Catholic Church. More or less, think of the abuse that happened. Or closer to home, Glorivale. More religion, more rules, less rules, more government, less. Why is the world a mess? The Bible suggests the most offensive doctrine, original sin. It says, I am the blame for the reason the world is. I'm a son of Adam, the problem is me. But here's the gig. Recognizing the universal nature of sin should make us compassionate to the failings of others. So when someone comes and does something wrong, okay, I remember a long time ago, I had a wallet. I do most of my cash transactions now by, I'm really lazy, by PayWave. I'm really slack. I have to learn not always to do it, otherwise I do forget my number. But back in the day, I actually had cash in my wallet, and I had my wallet stolen. Who's had cash stolen off them? Right, it's a horrible feeling when you have a serious amount of cash stolen. Well, when that cash was stolen, I wasn't thinking, oh, that poor person, he's just like me, another broken sinner. I wasn't thinking that. I was thinking, how dare he do that? I worked so hard for this money. I've done this. I'm totally innocent. This person's stolen my money. That's the way my brain thinks. We don't tend to think of where one sin is among others. Original sin blinds us to our own sin. We think we're innocent. We now have whole victim narratives where people are in this race to be who's the most victim. Have you noticed this in society? And you want to be the most of the victimhood of all these sort of hierarchy of victimhood. We actually struggle to blame, look at ourselves and blame others. This is probably one of the most insidious things about sin, is that in our heart we think we're the good person and the problem is everyone else. It's our children, it's our spouse, it's the church, it's the government, it's this, it's that. When original sin says, it's Alistair McNaughton. I'm the problem. So who's to blame? The most offensively says I am. I'm a son of Adam, the problem is me. So yes, it's you as well, you're the problem as well. And yes, it's the Prime Minister, whether the current one or the last one, or it's Putin or whoever else. It's all of them as well, 8 billion of them. But original sin, when it comes to its heart, actually points and says, we are the reason the world is so messed up. And so this sin blinds us to the reality of our own condition. But then there's another thing to this, that this sin says, the claim of original sin is claiming not that we're breaking society's standards, or not that we're embarrassed by hurting other people, but ultimately we're actually breaking God's moral laws. That when I sin, I am sinning against God. That when I've lied against God. That when I've thought lustful thoughts, the most spiciest ones, I've sinned against God. Every single one of those actions. If there's one of you men out here who's addicted to pornography, when you click that button, you're not sinning against your wife or society, you are sinning against the Lord. Whatever secret addiction you have, whatever things that you say, well, it's not such a bad problem, whatever you do, you're sinning against God's holy laws. And you sin because you're a sinner like me. Yes, it's offensive to hear, but understanding the cross and God's love does not make sense unless we actually come to a place of understanding original sin. So how does God's love and grace work out? The cross shows God's anger at sin, the breaking of God's moral laws, God's pure holiness, and his extravagant love to the sinner all at once. I think the reason for me is that the reason the cross made little sense for me for many years is I thought I was a good guy, basically. I wasn't the problem. Jesus dying on the cross, well, he didn't need to die for me because I was awesome. Morally, you know, I mean, sure, I had problems, but I didn't really consider that actually God was angry at me because of the way I was treating others. The cross only came to actually when I had moments of utter shame when I'd actually treated people horrendously. Have you ever had a moment where you've been confronted with the way you've treated someone, and you're not in denial, you're not in a whole bunch of rationalizations, but you've actually been confronted with that reality. With my wife dying, one of the things that I've noticed is that, and this often happens to people my wife died about 40, 50 days ago, is when, if you're visiting, you didn't know, regulars here will know, but one of the things I've noticed is over the last 50 days or so, I've been full of regrets. And regrets of words I'd said to Catherine, I wish I hadn't, and words I didn't say to Catherine that I wish I had. And it's confronted with the raw reality of my human condition. And I wish I'd been a more loving husband for the 25 years, but my marriage had a first day and I had a last day and I can't undo any of it. And that feeling of regret is actually not false guilt, it's actually true guilt. I didn't treat Catherine the way I should have, actually. I treated her horrendously at points in the marriage. But original sin blinds us to the way we treat others. We come up with excuses. But ultimately I'm sinning against God, and we see in the cross God's anger at sin, his holiness and his extravagant love comes together. So God's perfect holiness. So to understand the cross, you have to understand God's character. He is 100% committed to holiness. His character's essence is holiness. He's passionately committed to justice. God is not the sort of person who's indifferent to child abuse. God doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, a bit of child abuse happening. Or he doesn't sit there at the war in the Ukraine saying, oh, well, it's another war. There's always wars going down. God has a sense of absolute commitment to justice. This is part of God's character. And that when someone breaks his laws, he's angry at that breaking. There's grief and anger, and he has a desire to see justice done. And this actually is a reflection of God's love. It's a reflection of his character. So as a young man, I thought the cross was stupid. Surely God could have found another way. Well, maybe God, theoretically, he could have found another way, God being God. But he did choose. If he did find another way, I would have questioned that way as well, right? But the Bible says this, it was fitting. It was fitting that God, for whom and through him everything exists, should make Jesus the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered on the cross. The cross was fitting. And it was fitting because it was the way that he chose to express his justice and his holiness and his hatred of all the things that we do here on this earth that so profoundly wounds people, and also to express his incredible love for you. It was a fitting. So growing up, I thought this is a crazy idea. A peasant dying on a cross 2,000 years ago in Israel? Why does anyone care? But after I came to Christ and saw my condition and saw the extravagant love of God, I too have come to see it was fitting for God to die this way. Like a judge who has compassion on a person who's fallen afoul of the laws, the judge has to be just. And so he fines the person whatever it is. But then after they fine the person, takes the gown and robe off, and after the court is closed, goes around to the person and writes out the check, or maybe pay waives the fine, or one of the ways of meeting the requirement. God's justice was met in the cross, but so was God's incredible love. So this quote here, I'm not going to read it out to again, misunderstands Jesus and his nature. It's no use pitting mean, vindictive God the Father against innocent Son Jesus. For the one nailed to the tree is himself the sin-hating, sinner-saving God. Jesus, when he was on earth, you see the grief he had. He wept over Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. And there was an anger. Do you see, he called the religious authorities whitewashed tombs. All this anger is pretty terrible stuff he would say of people. There was an anger against the upbreaking, but then there was this incredible love. We see in Jesus a commitment to holiness and purity. He walked it out without sin. An absolute passionate desire to see people saved. And that holiness and love and anger and grief against sin, as well as love for the sinner, made it manifest its final destiny in the cross. And so then there's a choice. This is the words of Jesus. Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. But anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life. But according to Jesus, but remains under God's angry judgment, or NIV would say the wrath of God. What that Jesus is saying is the forgiveness is available. But for those who don't, God's commitment to justice and holiness remains. So when I was younger, I thought that was pretty terrible. But actually, in my heart of hearts, original sin had blinded me to my own fault. I was actually like the Jewish people for whom this. Alright, where the message where I didn't believe the message that has been given. But Jesus was this, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. This is humanity's reflection on Jesus. We're just going about our own life. But he was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Yes, all of us are like sheep that have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. This is the picture of the substitute of what Christ has done. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in the book, and the particular one that's in the context is the resurrection. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Jesus the substitute, a belief that is mocked and ridiculed, yes, but actually, if you look at our hearts and realize there are 8 billion reasons to believe actually in original sin. And if we actually, at our hearts, we actually have a thirst for justice and things to be made right. This is God has planted in our hearts. And we have a desire to see mercy done. All these things that we have hardwired in us finds their fulfillment in Jesus on the cross. And Jesus on the third day was risen from the dead, the tomb was empty as proof that he really was the Messiah. Do you know Jesus this morning? And have you had your sins forgiven? It's not just a children's story. It is a reality that we can experience in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that, Lord God, that every person here and those listening online would know the grace and love and mercy of Jesus Christ, and that they would know what it is to have their sins forgiven and to walk in holiness and forgiveness that you grant. In Jesus' name, amen.